Well, shalom, Hadavarnix. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries and our School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the prophet Ezekiel, and we're in the 2022 edition. Session 32 is our session this time, and session 32 begins in chapter 35 and verse 10. So let's review where we were last session. Last session, we looked at the wonders of the Messianic Kingdom, and we saw there'd be total harmony in the animal world. And this led Edward Hicks, back in 1834, to draw or to paint this well-known picture of the peaceable kingdom, honoring the fact that the world will be at peace during the Messianic Kingdom. I look forward to that. No longer will the world be red in fang and claw. No longer will we see pictures like this in the Messianic Kingdom. Well, then God went on to say that he would bring the rains in their proper order. And when the rains came in their proper order, there would be great prosperity in the land. He said the rains would come onto my hill. He's speaking there of Millennial Mount Zion. So I drew a 50 square mile cube around Jerusalem, keeping Jerusalem in its place, because that's what Scripture says. And we will learn later on when we get to the end of Ezekiel that Millennial Mount Zion will be the highest mountain on planet Earth and will be topped by a 50 square mile plateau. Now, it may not be as crisp and clean as this 50 square mile cube that I've drawn here, but it'll be about that size. So this will be Millennial Mount Zion. And to the north and to the south, God says, the rains will come in their proper season. And I also wanted to show you how that would look with the full millennial boundaries of the land. Let me move my hand there. There we go. The full millennial boundaries of the land looks like this, as far as I can tell. And with Millennial Mount Zion here at Jerusalem, and then the land to the north and the land to the south that will also receive prosperous rains. One of the effects of those prosperous rains will be the fact that there'll be no more drought in Israel. And this was a picture I took at the Sea of Galilee on one of my trips to Israel. And you can see the Sea of Galilee off on the right, but the tourists standing together on the left should all be underwater. If the Sea of Galilee was at its proper depth, they would all be standing neck deep, at least neck deep in water. And so drought had affected Israel during the time I was there. But those new rains in the Messianic Kingdom will bring great prosperity to the fruit trees and to agriculture. It'll be a wonderful time, a time of plenty. And if you'd like to learn more about the Messianic, or the times of the Gentiles, we then explored the times of the Gentiles. I recommended that you pick up Footsteps of the Messiah, read chapter 2. We also saw that Israel would be free from the insults and attacks of their enemies. For example, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, Supreme Leader of Iran, calling Israel a cancerous tumor of a state that should be removed from the region, and it's a rabid dog. Well, he'll never do that again when the Messianic Kingdom is in place. Then we went to chapter 35, and in chapter 35 we move from the kingdom into the tribulation period. And we saw that God would bring judgment upon Mount Seir. Mount Seir standing for Edom because of their sins against Israel. And the Mount Seir mountain range contains the very, very important city of Bozrah or Petra. And this is the Mount Seir mountain range that is the symbol of all Edom. It's an important mountain range because according to eschatology, it will be part of the campaign of Armageddon. It will pick up the importance of Bozrah or Petra at the fifth stage of the campaign of Armageddon, when the tribulation holocaust begins and there's the Jewish flight to Bozrah. Jerusalem falls to the Antichrist armies, and those who survive flee to Bozrah in southern Jordan, in Edom, in the Mount Seir mountain range. That brings us to the next step of the campaign of Armageddon. The armies of the Antichrist receive their command to go and attack Bozrah. And so the armies of the Antichrist move south. They don't want the important people holed up in Bozrah to escape. So they come down, they throw a siege ring of some sort around Bozrah and begin a siege of the city of Bozrah. That brings us to the seventh stage of the campaign of Armageddon, and about three days before the end of the tribulation, after a 3.5-year siege, the Jewish people understand that this siege is going to eventually succeed, and we start calling out for Yeshua to return. Every Jewish person becomes a believer in Messiah. We call out for Yeshua to return. He listens to our cry, and that brings on the eighth stage, which is the second coming of the Messiah. He returns, and the initial point of his return will be Basra or Petra in southern Jordan. And then he'll begin to tread the winepress of God Almighty. He will break the siege of Basra and tread the winepress of God Almighty. All right, now that brings us to the new material. And we're picking it up now in the judgment upon Edom. It's chapter 35, verses 10 through 13, to bring out the cause of the judgment. Why is all this necessary? Well, we learn that the sin of Edom was they coveted the land of Israel in verse 10. Because you have said, these two nations and these two lands will be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. So these two nations and these two countries will be mine. Here's a map of the land that Edom coveted. It was the land of Israel. First of all, the land of the south is Judah, the historical southern kingdom of Judah, and the land of the north is Israel, the historic northern kingdom of Israel. So basically, Edom wants the entire land of Israel. We will possess it. We will possess it. They coveted it. But they ignored the fact that the Lord was there. And the earth is the Lord and everything in it, and so he gives it as a possession to whoever he wants. For example, Psalm 24:1, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. He does with it what he wishes to do. He's not bound by the Edomites, and the Edomites haven't taken him into consideration. This is also repeated in 1 Corinthians 10:26. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. So Edom's claim to possession ignored the decree of God. It ignored God's will. For example, Genesis 12:7. The Lord appeared to Avram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So to Abraham and to his descendants. That means the Jewish people right down to today. Genesis 15:18 through 21. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Avram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. And then God lays out the boundaries of the land, from the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, and the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. So what's the territory God has given to Abraham and his descendants? Well, like I said, I feel this is the full land grant borders right here. We start out in the south with the river of Egypt from the Mediterranean Sea down the Wadi al-Arish to the Gulf of Eilat. Southern border, river of Egypt. Northern border is the Euphrates. And that convoluted area on the north is the Euphrates River. That convolution is following the movement of the path of the Euphrates River. So we have the southern boundary and the northern boundary. And then God describes the independent peoples, the states, the city-states with their boundaries that were living in the land when he made this covenant with Abraham. So he starts out in verse 9 with the Kenite. The Kenites are in the south, and the Kezanites are also in the south, and the Kadmonites. Well, Kadmonites, we are not very sure what the God is talking about there. The Kadmonites just basically means the Easterners. So he may be referring to Bedouin Arabs. Bedouin Arabs are sometimes, at least one time in the Bible, called the people of the East. So he may be speaking of Bedouin Arabs right there, but we're not exactly sure. And then we come to verse 20, and the Hittite. There were considered to be two Hittite enclaves in Abraham's day. First of all, the Hittites were thought to be living on the coast of Israel, in the Mediterranean coast. But the majority of the Hittite kingdom, the vast majority of the Hittite kingdom, was in Turkey. And as you can see up in the north, a little bit of that Hittite kingdom extended down into the Levant, down into Israel's territory. So the Hittite kingdom was up there to the north where the Euphrates River is located. So the Hittite and the Perizzite, Well, we don't know who the Perizzites are because that just means the villagers. So again, kind of a vague description. And the Rephaim. And you can see the Rephaim, they lived in the area of Gilead, in the area of Gilead there, the Rephaim in the south. We move into verse 21. And the Amorite. Now the Amorites are tucked in there between the Kizanites and the Kadmonites. So they're again in the south. The south is pretty crowded with little city-states, isn't it? And the Canaanites, well, Canaanite is simply a generic term for a number of these tribes, so I put that term in the big empty space between the Hittites and those living in the south. So basically the Canaanites living in that area. And the Girgashites, we have no idea what the boundaries of the Girgashite city-state or villages would be. And then finally, and the Jebusites, and we know they lived in Jerusalem. So this is the full land grant, I believe, given to Abraham and his descendants. And this is the way it'll look in the Messianic kingdom. Let's move on regarding the land grant. In Genesis 17, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And that means the modern times, your descendants right up to today, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. So this is no temporary arrangement. It lasts right up to our generations today and beyond. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And so this is not the only time the land grant is mentioned in Scripture. It's mentioned a good number of times, etc., etc., etc. However, today, there are people who covet the land of Israel and challenge it. The Palestinians detest the idea of Israel possessing their own territory in our ancient homeland. For example, this is the website Resistance. Now, why does the website Resistance exist? Here is their reasoning. You can read on their website. Our organization is specially concerned with the Palestinian cause as we call for the freedom of Palestine from the river to the sea. And we aim to spread facts about the truth of the barbaric Zionist atrocities against the unarmed people of Palestine, memorializing the uncountable bloody Israeli massacres that were committed against the owners of the land under the protection of the U.S. regime. So that's their position. Now, they call for the freedom of Palestine from the river to the sea. Now, what are they talking about? Well, they're talking about the Jordan River. We draw a line in the north down the Jordan River, through the Sea of Galilee, down the river to the Dead Sea, all the way down to the Gulf of Eilat. That's the line they're talking about, from the river to the sea. And they say all of that area, from the river to the Mediterranean Sea, belongs to the Arab peoples, is Palestinian land. And so they covet that land as well. They want to possess it as well. And in the same way, they are ignoring God's land grant. They are ignoring God's will in the matter because the Lord is there. All right, let's move on to verse 11, and we come to the judgment. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to your anger and according to your envy, which you showed because of your hatred against them. So I will make myself known among them when I judge you. All right, because of this coveting of the land of Israel, verse 10, God makes a solemn oath, as I live. And then the terms of the oath describe the character of those living in the land of Edom during the tribulation period. They're angry, they're jealous, they hate the Jewish people. This is their sin, anti-Semitism. So the people living in Edom hated the Jewish people then and do so today and will so in the future. And God says, I will make myself known among them. Now, who does them refer to? That refers to the Jewish people. I will make myself known among the Jewish people. Israel will come to a real knowledge of God, a saving knowledge of God. When? What time? When I shall judge you, and you is Edom. So Israel's national salvation will come at the same time as Edom's final judgment at the very end of the tribulation. And then the sins of Edom are again elaborated in verses 12 and 13. We start in verse 12, the sins against Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all your revilings, which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given to us for food. So the Edomites are reviling the land of Israel, symbolized by the mountains of Israel. They say these mountains are laid desolate. In other words, they're finally, the nation is finally on the verge of its destruction, and it's given to us to devour. We will eat up the Jews and spit them out. Well, this reviling against the mountains of Israel, against Israel, is also revilings against God. They don't realize that, but that's what it is. And we learn that in verse 13. And you have spoken arrogantly against me, not just the mountains of Israel, but against me, against Yahweh, and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard it. When someone sets themselves against the Jewish people, they have set themselves against God. Their words reviled Israel, and guess what? God takes this personally. I have heard it. And we should know by now that we can't hide anything from God. For example, Hebrews 4:13. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open. Our words, our thoughts, our actions, everything is open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have to do. Don't think you can ever hide anything from God. And then that's repeated in Psalm 90, verse 8. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. They may be secret from fellow man, but nothing's a secret from God. Nothing's a secret from God. So they reviled Israel. That means they reviled God. I have heard it. I've been listening, Edomites. And then we're going to move to a look at Edom in the kingdom. What will Edom be like in the kingdom? This is verses 14 and 15. And in order to do this, we jump from the tribulation in verse 13 into the kingdom period in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, thus says the Lord God, as all the earth rejoices, I will make you a desolation. So when all the earth is rejoicing, that's the Messianic kingdom. The rest of the world is going to be like a Garden of Eden, but Edom will be a perpetual desolation. And the cause is repeated in verse 15. As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will do to you. They rejoiced over the land of Israel being decimated by the Antichrist. It was desolated because of the Antichrist invasion and because of the tribulation judgments that come upon the world. The inheritance is the land of Israel, the inheritance of Abraham and his descendants. And so because they rejoiced over the destruction of Israel, so I will do to you. In other words, that good biblical principle, you reap what you sow. You enjoyed them being a desolation, you will become a desolation. And so that desolation is brought out in the second part of verse 15. You will be a desolation, O Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So not only is the Mount Seir mountain range singled out for desolation, but the entire land of Egypt, of Edom. And the land of Edom, of course, extends to the east of Mount Seir. And God is very emphatic here. He says, even all of it, even all of it. And we see that destruction of the land of Edom in detail if we look at Isaiah 34, 1 through 15. Here is that look at that, the destruction in great detail. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. So this is worldwide in context here, worldwide in scope. Look and see, entire world, what I'm going to do to Edom. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. Well, this is obviously the tribulation period. Everybody's being judged. Specifically Edom here, but everybody is receiving God's wrath, everybody on planet Earth. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter, so their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers on the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom. Why will it descend for judgment upon Edom? Because the armies of the Antichrist are going to be gathered there, surrounding the Jewish people in Basra. And so the nations will be judged because their armies are participating in the destruction or the anticipated destruction of the Jewish people. But Edom specifically is going to be judged because this is where the battle really takes place. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. That's the Edomites and the armies of the Antichrist. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, and with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Basra, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. That's the armies of the Antichrist, slaughtered as God treads the winepress. Wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls and strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, their dust become greasy with fat. That's Edom. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its Edom streams will be turned into pitch, its loose earth into brimstone, and its land will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. So the land of Edom is going to be a burning wasteland during the Messianic kingdom. From generation to generation, it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. But pelican and hedgehog will possess it, and the owl and the raven will dwell in it. And he will stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is none. There is none there whom they can proclaim king. And all its princes will be nothing. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will also be a haunt of jackals and the abode of ostriches. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves. The hairy goat will cry out to its kind. Yes, the night monster will settle there and will find herself a resting place. The tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs there, and it will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, every one to his own land. That's the desolation of Edom as God destroys the Antichrist's enemies and saves his people there in the land of Edom. And here is a map of the area. And, of course, this is a map of modern Jordan today because Edom is a southern part of modern Jordan today. Wherever everything below, everything south of that dotted line is basically ancient Edom. Now, here is a satellite photograph of Israel and modern Jordan. You can see the boundaries of the nations. And right there is our good old Mount Seir mountain range. And so all of this is ancient Edom. Not only will the Mount Seir mountain range be desolated, but the whole land of ancient Edom. It'll be a burning wasteland. In fact, we know that there will be two burning wastelands in the Messianic kingdom. We've just learned about one, Edom, just south of Israel. And you can study this in greater depth and by reading Isaiah 34, Jeremiah 49, Ezekiel 35, Joel 3:19. And if you want to copy those verses down, just pause the video and copy the verses down for later study. So that's the first burning wasteland in the Messianic kingdom. The second one we know of is Babylon. And we'll learn about that too. That is also very clearly stated to be a burning wasteland in Isaiah 13, Jeremiah 50, Jeremiah 51, Revelation 18 and 19. Again, you can study this in greater detail by going to those verses. And of course, I would also recommend Footsteps of the Messiah, because this book covers all this information in great detail. Chapter 20 deals with the Gentiles of the Messianic Kingdom. Subpoint D deals with the two desolate spots in the kingdom. That'll be Edom and Babylon. And a less expensive but also very helpful bit of a resource for you is a Messianic Bible Study 008 from Ariel Ministries, The Arab States in Prophecy, covering this material. And so the result of the judgment of Edom is they shall know that I am the Lord. They, according to verse 11, is Israel. This is a reference to Israel's saved state in the kingdom. They will know that I am the Lord. They'll know who God is, that's for sure. All right, this brings us now to chapter 36. And we have to do another jump in our time frame. We're in the kingdom in chapter 35. Now in chapter 36, we jump back to the tribulation period. And we come to the prophecy concerning the mountains of Israel. Ah, now we were introduced to the mountains of Israel just a few moments ago. Now we have a prophecy concerning the mountains of Israel. And this will be during the tribulation. So verse 1, "And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord." So the mountains of Israel are personified to listen to the word of God. Now in chapter 6, the mountains of Israel were condemned. If you remember all the way back to chapter 6, they were condemned, but here they will be blessed. And this will be in contrast to Mount Seir. Mount Seir will suffer total and perpetual desolation in verse 35, but here the mountains of Israel are to be restored in chapter 36. And so the mountains of Israel symbolize the land of Israel, just as Mount Seir symbolized the land of Edom. So here we have a map of the mountains of Israel. In the south, we have the Mount Seir mountain range symbolizing Edom. But up in the north, we have the mountains of Israel. This is the Judean hills where Jerusalem is located. This is the backbone of the nation of Israel. That's the mountains of Israel, the Judean hills. Now here is a relief map. And so you can get an idea of the elevation. We'll start out in the lowest point on planet Earth, which is the Dead Sea. Then we move up the Jordan Valley, up to the Sea of Galilee, right here. Now, to the west of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River, this is the hills of Judah, the mountains of Israel, where Jerusalem is located. So this is the mountains, this is the hills. That's the area. And this is the western side of the Judean hills. You can see because of the rain that comes off the Mediterranean, the western side is quite green and filled with vegetation and trees. But once you get over the top of the mountains and you start down the eastern side, it becomes a wasteland because the rain all drops off on the eastern side. So this is on the western side. This is the eastern side of the Judean hills, which is quite a desolate desert. And it's still quite beautiful. There's another picture of the Judean hills. It still can be very beautiful, even without vegetation. All right. So now we're going to pick it up on verse 2. And in verse 2, we listen to the enemy's claim. We listen to the words of the enemies. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has spoken against you, aha! And the everlasting heights have become our possession. So that aha, that's an exclamation of triumph. We do it all the time, don't we? And they're rejoicing that the Judean hills, the mountains of Israel, are now possessed by the Edomites and by the Arabs. So they claim possession of the land. The enemies of Israel claim possession of the land. And this would include, of course, in the tribulation, the Antichrist's army and the Antichrist himself. Now, the enemy's crime is detailed in verse 3. There'll be three crimes, three deeds of the enemy, verse 3. Therefore, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, for good reason they have made you desolate and crushed you from every side, that you would become a possession of the rest of the nations, and you would be taken up in the talk and in the whispering of the people. All right, so there's three crimes here. First of all, because of verse 2, and it's very emphatic, by the way, because of verse 2, even because of verse 2, because of their claim to now possess the land, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, and that's their purpose. Their purpose of making Israel desolate and swallowing up Israel is to possess the land and give the land to the nations. You know, what Satan is trying to do here, he's trying to destroy the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant. We want to conquer the land of Israel and divide it up among the nations of the world. make sure that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob do not receive it, because that's the promise of God. For example, Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And then in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So Abraham obeys in verse 1 and he's in the land in verse 7. To your descendants I will give this land. And so he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then in Genesis 26:4, God is speaking to Isaac, Abraham's son. I will multiply your descendants, so we have descendants of Abraham, Isaac, as the stars of the heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So the descendants of Abraham and Isaac. But now, in Genesis 28, God is speaking to Jacob. I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, and the God of Isaac. And the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. So the land is given to the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by the way, that's a definition of who is a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the enemies of Israel are trying to negate that promise of God. Secondly, Israel has become a center of, makes Israel a center of ridicule. Secondly, the second offense is desolating the land so that the Jews will become an object of ridicule. And the third offense is the defamation of the land, slandering the land. So God's response is the judgment of the nations in verses 4 through 7. So we have a message to the land of Israel. Remember, it's personified now. It can hear, just like a person can hear. Verse 4, just a common literary technique. Ezekiel 36:4. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, to the mountains and to the hills and to the ravines and to the valleys and to the desolate wastes and to the forsaken cities, which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations which are round about. So the mountains of Israel are addressed. And then God lists all the geographic features, the hills, the mountains, the ravines, the valleys, the desolate places. And the point is to emphasize totality. No detail will be excluded. No detail will be overlooked. The point, God wants to make his jealousy for the land of Israel and the mountains of Israel very, very clear, down to the smallest valley. And the jealousy of God is brought out in verse 5. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who appropriated my land for themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and with scorn of soul and drove it out for a prey. All right, God is speaking in the fire of his jealousy. And this is against the Gentile nations in general and against Edom specifically. The Gentile nations in general are the armies of the Antichrist because they're made up of troops from every nation on planet Earth, specifically against Edom. And this is really a summary of chapter 35. And their sins, they have appointed my land unto themselves for a possession. They took it away from the Jewish people. They did it with joy in their heart. They rejoiced as they did so. And with despite of soul, they scorned the land. They scorned the Jewish people and expressed malice toward the Jewish people. But it is my land. It is my land. It is God's land. God is the owner of the world, and he chose to give it to the Jewish people, this tiny, tiny notch of land in the Mediterranean, right on the Mediterranean Sea. Deuteronomy 32:8-9, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. See, all the nations get their allotment after Israel got hers. See, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. So God gave this land to the Jewish people, and he has every right to do so. And the result will be an exchange of shame. The shame of Israel is going to be exchanged and placed upon the nations. So the shame of Israel is in verse 6. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains, and to the hills, and to the ravines, and to the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my wrath, because you have endured the insults of the nations. So God emphasizes totality again in this passage. No aspect of the land will be overlooked or ignored. And he has spoken in his jealousy. In his jealousy. Well, this word jealousy can have a good sense and a bad sense. The bad sense, when you're using it in a bad sense, it means selfish resentment and suspicion. You know, it's very centered upon you, person-centered or personally centered. The good sense emphasizes vigilance in maintaining the right of possession. The right of possession. For example, a man should be jealous for his wife. She is his proper possession, and his job is to protect her. So jealousy is good in that situation. And the New Bible Dictionary has a nice little article on this idea of jealousy. Divine jealousy is a consuming, single-minded pursuit of a good end. Not a selfish end, but a good end. Difficulty is sometimes felt with this, due principally to the way in which the negative connotations of the term have come to predominate in common English usage. We usually use this term very negatively. Scripture, however, also witnesses to a positive application of jealousy, and finds in this idea a highly relevant term to denote God's holy zeal for the honor of his name and the good of his people who are bound to him in the marriage of the covenant. You know, just like a woman is bound to her husband. In this sense, the jealousy of God is the essence of his moral character. He wants to protect his bride, and a major cause for worship and confidence on the part of his people, and a ground for fear on the part of his enemies. So God's jealousy is a good thing. He's protecting what is rightfully his and protecting it from damage. Now wrath. Wrath is fierce anger. Why God's wrath? Why God's fierce anger? Because Israel has borne the shame of the nations. The nations have continually mocked and attacked Israel. Remember our good friend Khomeini here? You know, Israel is a cancerous tumor and a rabid dog. That's not going to happen anymore. God is jealous because this man is slandering his wife. But now this period of shame for Israel is over. And the nations will now bear shame. So the shame of the nations comes out in verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have sworn that surely the nations which are around you will themselves endure their insults. So because of the previous verse, because of verse 6, God swears. In the Hebrew, he says, he lifts up his hand. It's a solemn, solemn oath. Surely the nations round about shall bear their shame. So in the closing days of the tribulation, it'll be the Gentile nations that are desolated while Israel is saved and restored. And so now we come to the blessings on the mountains, and we have to change time frames. We've been in the tribulation period witnessing the fact that Israel is receiving all kinds of condemnation and malice and insult from the world's nations. And now we jump into the kingdom and we come to the blessings on the mountains of Israel. So their future fruitfulness is brought out in verse 8. But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, and for they will soon come. They will soon come. So this is in contrast to Edom. You will yield your fruit for my people Israel. Remember, my people Israel is God's people. And they are now pictured back in the land in verse 8. And the point is that the land will again be productive. And the key phrase of the section is, I will. I will. God will do this. So now the blessings of the land, verses 9 through 11. The land will be tilled and sown in verse 9. For behold, for I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. So God is now on Israel's side, in contrast to the I am against you of Edom. In chapter 35, verse 3, God says he will turn to you, and this will be in grace. This will be expression of unmerited favor. And the land will be put to productive use. It'll be tilled. It'll be sown. And again, here's a picture of the land of Israel, modern Israel. And see how productive the land of Israel is now, today. The point is, if it's this productive today, how much more will it be productive in the kingdom? It's going to just astound us. So that's dealing with the land being blessed by productive usage, tilled and sown. And now the attention turns to humanity in verse 10. I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities will be inhabited and the waste places will be rebuilt. So the men here are the Jewish people, humanity, Jewish humanity, all of it, every single Jewish person will be brought back to the land to inhabit the cities and to rebuild the waste places. So I'm expecting that I'll be living somewhere in Israel during the Messianic kingdom. And then there'll be a multiplication of life in verse 11. I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at the last. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. So man and beast are going to be fruitful and increase in the land, and things will be better for Israel than ever, better than at the beginning. And the best result, you will know that I am the Lord. Again, God speaks of the fact that Israel will have a personal saving relationship with God. Israel's possession of the land is brought out in verse 12. Yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you, so that you will become their inheritance and never again bereave them of children. So I will make my men to walk upon you. Again, a generic term for the Jewish humanity, every Jewish person. And there'll be the fact that the land will be owned by the Jewish people is made very, very clear. They shall possess you. You shall be their inheritance. And you shall no more henceforth bereave them of children. The land had developed a reputation for destroying its residents because of war after war after war after war. We read about them in the Bible and we read about them in history. This will no longer be true. This will come to an end. And this shows that this is the final restoration in the Messianic kingdom because war will finally come to an end. And here is a celebration of Jerusalem Day 2023. We see Jewish men and women celebrating the fact that Jerusalem is the holy and historical capital of Israel. So this is a celebration during the present. How much more do you think it'll be like in the kingdom? It'll be fantastic. And now we come to the removal of reproach from Israel in verses 13 through 15. So there's an accusation here. And the land is personified as a defendant standing trial. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you are a devourer of men and have bereaved your nation of children. That's the accusation. That's what the enemies are saying. They brought forth this charge against the land. You devour men, you bereave your nation. And really, this is a summary of Jewish history. For example, the Jews destroyed the Canaanites by warfare and many other people attacking them. And we Jews have suffered warfare and deportation as well. So the land is characterized by war and death. That's the accusation. What is God's response to this accusation? Things are going to change in verse 14. This accusation directed at the mountains of Israel is going to change. Verse 14. Therefore, you will no longer devour men and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. Because of the truth of the accusation, it's going to stop. I'm going to disprove the enemy's claim. It's going to come to an end. And the way that this will be disproved, verse 15. Things are never going to be the same. Verse 15. I will not let you hear insults from the nations anymore, nor will you bear disgrace from the peoples any longer, nor will you cause your nation to stumble any longer, declares the Lord God. So three factors make the Messianic kingdom and the future, the fact that they'll never be the same again. Israel will never experience shame again. No more anti-Semitic mocking. Israel will never endure reproach again. No more anti-Semitic insults. And you shall never stumble anymore. And Israel has stumbled in the past. But what has happened in the past will come to an end, and Israel will be restored to the land. And so Israel's restoration is brought out in verses 16 through 38. Now we have to jump back into the tribulation quickly to view the need for Israel's restoration, because Israel will be dispersed in verses 16 through 21. This is a review of the near past, a review of the tribulation. So we begin with the word of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, so we have a new revelation, a new topic, a new subject. It deals with the sins of Israel. Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. So in the past, when Israel lived in the land, we defiled it in two ways. By their way, that's the internal aspect, their character, and by their doings, that's the outer actions caused by a defiled character. And remember, that's where everything begins, in our character. Matthew 5, 27 and 28, the Messiah made this very clear. He said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart." See, our character is where sin starts. And this is also a principle in the Mosaic Law, Exodus 20, verse 17. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or the male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Well, is coveting something you can physically do? Do you take something and covet it and break it, something like that? No. Coveting happens between your ears. Coveting is your character. It's internal. And when you covet, you've sinned. When you lust after a woman, you've sinned. Sin starts in our character, in our heart. In fact, God says the way of Israel before him was like a woman in her impurity. And he gives a graphic description here. The words he uses talks about a woman's menstrual cycle when she's considered unclean. And not only that, Israel has violated the law on at least two occasions, murder and adultery. And the next verse explains these two violations of the Mosaic Law. So we start with the wrath of God in verse 18. "Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land and because they had defiled it with their idols." This is why I place this section in the tribulation, because this punishment is specifically associated with God's wrath. The word God's wrath is associated with the tribulation on a number of occasions. You can find this in Footsteps of the Messiah by Dr. Fruchtenbaum. The tribulation is uniquely associated with the wrath of God. It's called the Day of Wrath in Zephaniah 1:15. The tribulation is called the wrath of God in Revelation 15 and 14 and 16. The tribulation is the great day of the wrath of the Lamb of God in Revelation 6. The tribulation is the wrath to come in 1 Thessalonians. And it's also called the wrath in 1 Thessalonians. So because this punishment is associated with God's wrath, I place it in the tribulation period. So God says, in the past, I have poured out my wrath upon them for two reasons. For murder, that's blood, the blood which they poured out, and for idolatry, which they had defiled the land with their idols. So that's the reasons why God poured out his wrath upon us. Now, we also previously read Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 35. "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you." So this is during the first worldwide gathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment. "I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and I will enter into judgment with you face to face." So again, this speaks of the first worldwide regathering that we're experiencing now, a regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment. And then in Ezekiel 22, 20 through 22, as they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin in the furnace to blow fire on it and melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will lay you there and melt you. I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it, as silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. So God is going to regather us the first time, but it's an unbelief, and it's for judgment. And the wrath he talks about here is the judgment of the tribulation. We're gathered today in the land of Israel, but we're gathered in unbelief. 99% of the Jewish people around the world and in Israel do not believe in Yeshua. Only about 10 to 15% are theists. All the rest are atheists or agnostics. We're back in the land. We're in unbelief. And what is ahead of us is the wrath of God. The tribulation period. A time of judgment awaits us. So the resulting punishment will result in a removal from the land. Verse 19. Also, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. So this speaks of the dispersion, the worldwide dispersion that will happen in the middle of the tribulation. And this is in accordance with the land covenant. The land covenant is laid out in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. If you read in commentaries, it'll often be called the Palestinian covenant because it deals with the land. But I think the better name would be the land covenant because that's what it's dealing with, not Palestine. All right, so then there'll be a second worldwide dispersion in the middle of the tribulation. And the experience of the dispersion is found in verses 20 and 21. First of all, God's name will be profaned in verse 20. When they come to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. So Israel is guilty of profaning God's name. How? Well, it's because of the Gentile reaction to the punishment. That's how God's name was profaned. It appeared, because the Jewish people were now cast out of the land, it appeared that the Lord was too weak to protect his own people. The Gentiles interpreted the dispersion as showing the weakness of Israel's God. See, the Gentiles view God now as weak and unable to keep his promises. Why? Because Israel's disobedience obligated God to punish the nation by dispersion. And this has happened before. Previous examples are in Numbers 14:16. But Moses said to the Lord, now if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring the people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. So God's name is being profaned in relation to the Exodus from Egypt. God's not strong enough. Their God's not so mighty. He couldn't bring them into the land. That's why he killed them. He's also mean and a liar as well. So God's name is being profaned in relation to the Exodus. But it's also going to be profaned in relation to the Babylonian dispersion in Jeremiah 33:24. And I've chosen to put the verse up from the English Standard Version. I think it did a better job. Have you not observed what these people are saying? The Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose. Thus they have despised my people so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant of day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will restore their fortunes. So in Jeremiah 33, the nations are saying God's rejected the Jewish people. And by the way, that's exactly what supersessionists, replacement theologians say today. God has rejected the Jewish people. The church has superseded the Jewish people. So I really think that supersessionists and replacement theologians ought to think through Jeremiah 33, 24 through 26. God will never reject his people. He will restore our fortunes. And he gets a little bit ticked off, because when you say that when you say that God has rejected his people, you're defaming God's name. You're defaming God's name. You're saying he's not a promise-keeping God. You're saying he's not all-powerful. So I would again encourage supersessionists to consider Jeremiah 33:24-26 when they say God has rejected Israel. Okay, God's reaction to the fact that he's being defamed, verse 21. Now note this modern people today who say God has rejected Israel. But I had concern for my holy name. He doesn't want his name defamed, which the house of Israel has profaned among the nations where they went. So God has concern for his name. He's going to defend his name. He is going to intervene. And that's explained in verses 22-31. God is going to correct the misunderstanding, whether it be of the Gentile nations or of Christian theologians. God is going to correct the misunderstanding. And so the process of Israel's restoration begins in verse 22. And it begins with the sanctification of God's name. We start in verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. So this is the divine basis for Israel's redemption. He's not doing it because Israel deserves it. He's not doing it because we're a holy nation. He's doing it to vindicate his name. Again, verse 23. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. So he's going to set apart his great name. God will be indeed set apart. His name will no longer be profaned among the nations. See, the Gentile misinterpretation of Israel's punishment is going to be corrected, because Israel did profane God's name in the midst of them. And that is a direct accusation against Israel. But when God is all done with restoring the Jewish people, the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God. And the timing, when I am sanctified in you, Israel, before their eyes. See, the Lord will be sanctified and set apart, and the corrections all straightened out at the national regeneration of Israel. And the national regeneration of Israel will come at the end of the tribulation. And so God is going to correct all the misunderstandings. He's going to restore the Jewish people to himself, even though we were complicit in the profaning of his name. That's how good and how great God is and how powerful he is. All right, well, I see I have less than 2 minutes left. And so we're going to pick it up next session, dealing with the steps of Israel's restoration. And that'll begin in verse 24 of chapter 36. There'll be 5 steps involved in Israel's restoration. So we'll delve into those steps and into chapter 37 next session. So glad you're happy to, I'm so happy that you have joined us. I love this scripture. I love what God teaches. I love how wonderful and magnificent and strong and powerful and wise he is. Well, anyway, we'll get to see the wonderful character of our God even more in our next session. So we'll see you then. Lehitraot. Lehitraot.